Welcome, everybody. The title of this message is The Gifts and Fruits of the Holy Spirit in Our Lives. Of the many stores we shop in throughout the week, I think the one we most regularly shop at is the grocery store. It seems we all have to eat. We can't really get away from that fact. We have to go through the weekly ritual or daily ritual, as it may be, of food shopping. Some enjoy it, others loathe it. What is interesting, though, as you walk through the aisles of the food stores, is that the food mostly is contained in containers. You can't see it most of the time. You can't touch it, taste it, or feel it as far as the actual food is concerned. To do that, you have to go into the fruits and vegetable section of the grocery store. When you enter a section like that, it's like you're walking into a different world compared to the rest of the store. Many colors, many shapes, sizes, smells are there in the fruit and vegetable department. People normally, I see when they have a bunch of grapes in their hands, will take one or two as they put them in the plastic bag and maybe eat them, enjoy the flavor, and savor what they're eating. Well, I like to draw the analogy today from those fruits and vegetables that, you know, we find in the grocery store to the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and things that we display as far as fruits of the Spirit to others. Others should be able to enjoy the fruits that we have to offer through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus, after the Passover meal in John 14, talked to his disciples about a lot of things, but he had parting words, he had closing thoughts to them before he was to die. He wanted to make sure that they had a certain level of understanding, but what they could understand without the Holy Spirit. But he wanted, these were parting words, he wanted them to understand things about him and what was to come before he died. And in John 14, he talks about a comforter that was to come. In John 14, it says in verse 16, it says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. So we see the fulfillment of these verses on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, when the disciples were there in the room and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak in different languages and gifts were given to them. So we see the fulfillment of that at Pentecost. In chapter 15, though, it talks about what we were discussing at the introduction, the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus was probably walking through a vineyard or close to one on his way to Gethsemane with the disciples, and he was given this illustration. It seems to me that there may have been a vineyard around that he was drawing from to teach them a lesson and an understanding of the Spirit. So in chapter 15 and verse 1 it says, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away, and every branch that is bearing fruit he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that is abiding in me, and I in him, the same is bringing forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So these are powerful words, very famous passage in the scriptures, very beautiful metaphors that Christ is using to teach us things about the Spirit and about bearing fruit. So in these first five verses you will notice that it's talking about bearing not only fruit but more fruit, much fruit. In verse 5 it says much fruit. And then if you turn to verse 8, it says, my Father is glorified that you will bear much fruit. Not just fruit, but much, abundant fruit. So we are expected through Jesus Christ being the vine, Father the husbandman, working the soil and overseeing everything, that they want us to bear very much fruit. It's just like the parable of the pounds or talents in Matthew 25, where, you know, Christ was talking about talents being given to individuals, varying amounts, varying abilities, and he expecting them to bring back to him an increase of what he gave them. In other words, God expected a return on his investment. He wants us to bring forth much fruit by working the soil, in that sense, in a parable, or in the talents where you're dealing with money and you're working the business, you're doing something to make a profit. He wants a profit in return from what he has given to us. So why is it important for us to bear fruit? What is it really that important? Well, my answer to that is yes, it's very important, and there are many reasons. One of the reasons is that it benefits, the fruits of the Spirit in our lives benefits our fellow man. Not just the brethren, which is important, but it extends to our relationships with those that are not the brethren that we may see on a regular basis, but those that we encounter we don't know, that we can show kindness and love towards as God would have us do. Let's turn to Galatians 5 and verse 23, where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. In chapter 5 of Galatians, and starting in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against there is such as there is no law." Now, if you think about it, concerning these attributes, isn't it nice to be around somebody that displays these attributes? It's nice to be around somebody that's loving, that's at peace with themselves, peace with you, is joyful, is happy to be around, makes you feel good, is long suffering. They suffer long with you through a trial, through some problems, trying to be empathetic towards what you're going through, showing compassion, and just trying to understand what may be happening in your life in terms of a trial, a difficulty that you're going through at a particular time in your life. This person displays gentleness. Nice to be around somebody that is gentle towards you, is seeking goodness, faith, is very meek, is not exalted in their own abilities. If they have, maybe they have a strong ability in a certain area that not many people have, yet they don't display this haughtiness or an exalted attitude, by having that. They're very humble. And of course, they're tempered, they're balanced, they have control of their lives, and they try to control what's going on in their lives and not have things get out of control. Like I said, these characteristics are displayed in an individual are beautiful to be around. There are things that that we see that we'd like. And so it is important. It does make a difference. We can't just do this on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to be able to do these things. It requires effort on our part, and it also depends upon what we go through in our lives. For instance, I don't believe you necessarily will, through osmosis, have all these characteristics displayed in your lives. We have to go through trials and tribulations. It talks about Hebrews where, God chastens us and works in our lives to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So we do go through things to develop these attitudes and characteristics that are listed there in Galatians 5:23. One of the strong characteristics that God displays is the attribute of long-suffering. If you turn to 1 Peter in chapter 3, it's in verse 20, chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "Which sometimes were disobedient." It's talking about the spirits in prison who were once disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And I just wanted to focus on that aspect of long-suffering of God in the days of Noah. It talks about in Genesis. Let's turn there to Genesis. I believe it's chapter 6. Chapter 6, and talks about men began to multiply, verse 1, on the earth, face the earth, and daughters were born unto them. And it goes through a description of the society at that time. And then it says in verse 5, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts were only evil continually." So the society back then began to deteriorate, began to fall apart. Immorality, as it says, anything that was in their mind that was evil was was put forth. I mean, they just did whatever they thought in their minds and evil. There was no constraints. There was no, the Bible calls temperance or self-control. They did what they wanted to, and it was all evil continually. And it was a society that was not something that God had planned for in terms of wanting to have mankind to be that way. He did not want to have that kind of society existing on the earth. And so it says in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So here it shows that, you know, God has deep feelings for his creation, and of course that includes man, and he did not want to see this take place. He didn't like what had deteriorated over the years after the creation, and it grieved him. He grieved him in his heart. And so, of course, he found Noah. It says in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So he began to work with Noah in preparing an ark. And then eventually making the statement, of course, that he wanted to destroy mankind at that point and remove that evil from the earth and start over with Noah. But it's interesting that it took about 120 years for Noah to build that ark. It just didn't happen overnight that the statement that made that God wanted to remove man from the earth, start over with Noah, for the time where it actually took place was about 120 years. To God, that's not a lot of time. It says, you know, 1 year, 1 day is as a 1,000 years to God. But to us, 120 years is quite a long time. And it does, for instance, we live in 2013, right? So if you subtract 120 years from 2013, you end up with 1893. I don't know what major significant event took place in 1893, but around 1863, 1864, we had the Civil War, which is only 20, 25, 20, 30 years off of that. So in our time span, in our life, if you make that comparison, Noah would have been building the ark around the Civil War, and then now would have been the time for the flood to take place. And I think that's a long time. That's a long wait. That's long suffering to make a statement that you're going to destroy man from the earth and then be able to fulfill that 120 years later, in terms of, you know, how man looks at that. As we would look at that, that's a pretty long time for a man to repent, to change his mind, to repent of the things that they're doing. And God was patient, long-suffering, even though it grieved him at his heart. He displayed that attitude of long-suffering, you know, towards others. And it's something that we should take to heart as well. The example that God had is one example. There are many examples in the scriptures. I just bring that one out as a poignant example of the character of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, some of the fruits of the Spirit also talk about the concept of temperance. The concept of temperance is a very important one. Temperance is an old English word that was used back then in the King James period. And it basically means self-control, to be moderate, to self-control, not to overindulge in various things that may be vices and having balance in your life as far as that goes. And also not allowing the desires of the flesh and appetites of the flesh overcome us and take control, but we replacing those desires with the desires of the Spirit instead. You know, we have that battle that goes on in our minds. In Galatians 5, back to there again, Galatians 5, and in verse 16, it talks about this battle that takes place between the flesh and the Spirit. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and they are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So it prevents us sometimes, this battle that goes on, from achieving those things that we desire to do. We have good intentions sometimes, but those things just don't come to transpire. So we constantly need to be on guard of works of the flesh that are listed in verse 19 through 21. I'm not going to go through every one of them, but it lists the works of the flesh that are supposed to be far from our character. Paul talks about this temperance, this attitude of control, in 1 Corinthians 9:25. I like how he talks about it and the word that he uses for this concept. And it's 1 Corinthians 9:25. It talks about here, Paul talks about in this passage, the concept, he draws an analogy between running a race, one of the Olympic races that they did back then, and it's not so different from today in the Olympic races that go on. The runner trains very hard to get his body in shape and mold it so that it can perform the way he wants to in a contest between others that are of the same a desire to win the race, and they work just as hard to do the same thing. So he draws this analogy that we as Christians, as children of God, we need to also strive for the mastery, he calls it, in verse 25. He says, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. And so this word mastery is very interesting. I like how he uses that. It talks about taking control of our body and not letting it control us. So continuing in verse 25, it says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible one. You know, these runners, they kill themselves, so to speak, to get a gold medal or silver or bronze. They've got 15 minutes of fame. They get sponsors and endorsements. And so for a time, they glory in what they've done and achieved. And it's all about themselves. But we don't do that. We strive for a spiritual crown, spiritual ending to our lives where we enter the kingdom of God. We're giving spiritual bodies. We have a relationship there with Jesus Christ and God the Father, with each other as spirit beings. And it's an eternal life that we strive for, not this physical, temporary life that so many people strive for and want to have, you know, wealth, personal, quote-unquote, personal success, and, you know, goods and services. Some of these things are good. I'm not saying that it's bad to, you know, want to get a house, have a family, start a family, if that's what you're doing. You know, we need some of these things in our society today. So, but it's just that it seems like our society is being driven by an excess of the things that we have available to us. You know, you see that attitude increasing. Paul talks about that to Timothy, that they'll be lovers of themselves instead of lovers of God. That they're to be seeking things that don't really have much depth or real meaning that will carry on into eternity. So in verse 26, it says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. He doesn't do it for nothing, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So it wasn't just a done deal when he was converted, given the Holy Spirit. There is a level of work that we have to do in our lives to achieve what Paul is talking about in Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit. I'm not saying that we do this on our own power. It comes through the strength of the Father and the Son in us, but it doesn't come just through osmosis. We don't just sit there and Christ does it all for us, or the Father does it all for us. We also need to participate in that process. So, and also in 2 Corinthians, let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. You're all familiar with this verse. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So when you really think about that verse, that's an amazing thing. Every thought, it says, not just some thoughts, not just a thought here, you know, a day when you're working on it. It's talking about every thought, that level of commitment to bring your thoughts in line with the mind of the Father and the Son is a very deep process. It takes commitment, and it takes a seriousness of our calling in all the aspects of our calling, not just preaching the gospel, which is very important, but also in working on ourselves and on our minds. And as we talked about, with that battle we have in our minds between the flesh and the spirit that was in Galatians, we talked about, we have many things that we have to work with in this life in terms of bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ, as it says. So once again, we need to be that tree or vine, as Jesus talked about, I'm the vine, you are the branches. We need to bear abundant fruit so others can eat of that fruit and be nourished spiritually, you know, by what we have to offer as well. We need to help each other, encourage one another, and grow and develop spiritually, and be able to help each other in this life as we're walking towards that city without physical foundations, but spiritual foundations that is of the Father and of the Son. Now, the next part of this message, I wanted to talk about, you know, once we grow and mature in the fruits of the Spirit, we also must use those fruits in the context of the body of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 concerns itself with the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul here in Corinthians really talks to us and gives us a great understanding of how the Spirit works and the different aspects of it. You know, it's really, Corinthians is very, very much filled with that spiritual understanding that we all need to have. But in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are differences of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal," or to profit everybody. These gifts that are given to us, as I said before, are not just for ourselves and are for our own benefit. They are to be used to help and encourage each other, especially in the body of Christ, as this is talking about in chapter 12. But continuing, it says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit, to another by faith, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one of the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." So it's saying in verse 11 that it's one God, but there are diversity of, there are all kinds of different gifts that go out from the Father and the Son to us, the different people, as God decides. He feels, he looks at that individual, knows that individual, of course, and gives him a gift that is appropriate for him. He may have certain proclivities or tendencies in a certain area, and God will give that gift to that individual that fits his personality, his character, so that it will be most profitable down the road. Now, it's interesting to see that all these gifts are, and we'll continue with this, but as a side note, these gifts were given to a church that had many problems. The Corinthians had many difficulties in the church. Sexual immorality, they were puffed up, they were taking each other to court. They had all kinds of difficulties in their lives in the church and dealing with one another. Yet they still received these gifts of the Spirit. So despite the problems that were given, that they had, the gifts of the Spirit were still given to them by God. And so he wanted them to work with those gifts, to develop them, and also to eliminate the sinful natures that many of them had in their lives. But Paul wrote the book in one essence, to teach them how to use these gifts for the benefit of others in the body of Christ, and as we said, not for their own self-aggrandizement. In chapter 14, we could just turn there for a minute, it talks about the use of these gifts in a church setting, which I find very interesting. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 14, and we'll go into the rest of the chapter. But it says, "Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts." So it just gets done with that love chapter. We'll probably go into that a little bit in the near future here. But it says, "Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, rather that you may teach or prophesy." So there is a desire that we should, you know, is a good desire to have spiritual gifts. There's nothing wrong with it. "He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort." So it's talking about if you have this gift of prophecy, of teaching, that you should use it to edify others, to exhort others to good works, you know, to help them develop more abilities that they have in terms of spiritual gifts or abilities that they have as part of their person, and to comfort them in time of need when they're having problems and difficulties. Speak a a word that's fitly spoken at the right time and be able to help one another as we should be doing, on a regular basis. Verse 4, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church, as we were describing. Now let's go down to, Paul keeps talking about that, but I wanted to go down into, in the rest of the chapter, and I wanted to go into verse 27. Oh, it is verse 26. Sorry about that. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, again, chapter 14, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. That's kind of awkward the way the King James has it sometimes, but it's saying that you're coming together, you have various things to offer or bring to the table when you meet together. And it's saying some people have a song, they write music, they have something to offer as far as worship, some has a doctrinal understanding, some has a tongue, has a revelation from God as to a certain understanding of the scripture, or at that time maybe a revelation as to what was going to happen in the future. Has an interpretation. It says, let all things done be done for edifying. Apparently they were doing it, but it was confused. They were doing it in a confused manner. It wasn't orderly. It didn't follow an orderly pattern. And of course, God's not the author of confusion. He doesn't want people just doing all kinds of things with the gifts of the Spirit in a confused fashion where it doesn't make any sense. And people and observers or people that would visit would say that Paul says that, they would say we're drunk or something. So God doesn't want us to, didn't want them to deal with the Spirit in that sense. So Paul's given instruction as to how to deal with that, how to work with the Spirit in that sense. So it says there in verse 27, at the most by three and by, of course, let one interpret. And in verse 20, it says, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. So we could stop there and it's talking about a prophet. This is talking about prophets speaking two or three. Let the others judge. So they're speaking one at a time, and then the individuals that are the church, the congregation, is judging what they are saying, trying to determine the meaning of what they're saying, and just analyzing what's going on. And it says there, as they're speaking, those prophets are speaking, let the person that has something being revealed to them speak, and then let the other prophet stop speaking, and let that interpretation then come forth from that individual. So there's like this give and take that is going on in this setting, in terms of a congregational setting. For we may all prophesy one to another, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So that, again, it's talking about using these gifts that we have in this context so that everybody will learn new things, deeper things about God, the Father, Christ, the working of the Holy Spirit, different understandings of the insights into the scripture, and that all may be comforted. Again, in time of need, some difficulties. And there's also an aspect of comforting through the scriptures that we understand things of the future. We have a deeper understanding of how God is working with us. And it helps us to go through trials and tribulations that we go through at certain periods of our lives. These things are beneficial to us. And that's the way God intended, so that we help one another. And then it says in 32, verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and as in all the churches of the saints. So he's ending that particular passage by saying the spirits that the spiritual gifts that are given to you that manifest themselves in you are subject to you. You have control over them. They just don't take you over and throw you on a floor and do all kinds of things to you. You have control of them. And God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so it's an amazing thing that he has given gifts to man, and that these gifts then are, you can control them. You have the ability to control what goes on so that it could be in a very profitable manner and uplifting, not confusion that was apparently resulting in some of these meetings that the Corinthians were having. Now, back to chapter 12, it talks about these gifts being given, as we've read, the different major gifts, wisdom, knowledge, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing. And so many people may think, and I've heard it said many times, you know, I don't have those gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. I don't manifest this great wisdom or faith, a word of knowledge. I don't have the gift of healing. You know, I haven't healed anybody yet. They're listed there as parts of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And some may feel discouraged and saying, you know, I really don't have much to offer. I don't have any gifts to offer the church in general, to others in general. I just don't have those gifts that are listed there. And I don't know many people that have the gift of healing, truly. I haven't really seen it. It's on television with what goes on in the, say, Christian community, quote-unquote. People claim to be healers and different things like that, but many of them have been proven to be false prophets, and it's turned out that these individuals were really not healed. It was just an act that occurred. But it's one of the gifts that was prevalent back then in the church at that time. And so we see it at times in today, but not in the way that it was back then. But my point to get into is what I said before. Many people feel that they don't have those major gifts, but there is a wider list of gifts that is listed in, for instance, in Romans 12. Paul also talks about the gifts of the Spirit in Romans 12. And they're not as earth-shaking or shattering as the ones that are in Corinthians 12. Yet they are gifts that are given by God to us all. And so, if we start in verse 4 of chapter 12 of Romans, we can begin to see some of these gifts that he's listed. It says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy or teaching, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry or serving, not just a minister, quote unquote, but a servant, one who serves others. Let us wait on our ministry, maybe of the gift of that, a service. Or he that teaches on teaching." You know, there are many people that cannot teach. I believe teaching is a gift, and you work at it, but you have to have a gift for that. To be patient with others, to be patient, to help somebody understand something that they need to understand, that you're trying to convey to them in a very pleasurable manner, not putting them down, trying to help them grasp a certain concept, whether it's mathematics, like at school, sciences, different things. A teacher is a gifted individual to be able to do that. It does take a lot of patience, and you have people that absorb things very quickly, which is fine, but then others don't absorb as quickly in a particular field or something. And you need to have patience to be able to deal with all kinds of different people. So it is a gift. So if you have the gift of teaching, that's one of the gifts of the Spirit. And so you have something to offer others in the body of Christ. It says in verse 8, "One that exhorts on exhorting." Exhorting, again, is strong, a strong English word, not just exhorting somebody if they're into a sinful pattern, you're trying to get them out and you're exhorting them, but encouragement, more of an encouragement to others to continue the course, to fulfill their calling, things like that, you know, on a bigger scale. "He that gives," continuing, "let him do it with simplicity." And this giving, I feel, is more of a monetary thing, where you're giving. You may have an ability in business. You have the ability to make money in business. You're a good businessman. But at the same time, you are very generous with the earnings that God has given you the ability to earn. And you're able to help the brethren in many ways, collectively, in terms of perhaps it's a ability to purchase certain equipment for the church, or help an individual that's in need, any different things to do in that way. So you're giving with simplicity. You're giving from the heart. And like I said, it could mean also just that attitude of giving from what you have. But the aspect of also, from a business point of view, where you are gifted in that way, it's a tremendous benefit to the congregation to have that around as well. He that rules with diligence, and I'm not talking about iron-fisted, dictatorial type of ruling, but more of a leadership, gentle leadership over individuals that you're helping, that needs to be a diligent type of thing, but you're not ruling with an iron fist, that type of attitude. He that shows mercy, and here's another gift of the Spirit, showing mercy, which many people have. They have a very merciful attitude, forgiving attitude towards others, and it's very encouraging to be around that type of person. And it says, with cheerfulness, be happy about showing mercy. Finally, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So we need to esteem others better than ourselves, and help one another in that sense, and not put each other down, but to show respect towards others, an honor, honoring one another for, you know, their abilities and strengths, and that they are children of God and have the Holy Spirit, and God has chosen us. So we all need to be working to that end. Along with this, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Back to Corinthians. It talks about here, this is the famous love chapter, and I'd like to spend a little time on this, and I wanted to focus in on the love aspect of the gifts of the Spirit, going back to that again, but then also showing how that love is part of the gift, and showing that it's needed in the body of Christ, in other words. In 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible. If you have an Amplified Bible, if you have an access to one, or look on the internet, Amplified, you can find this passage in the Amplified version on the internet. And I strongly suggest that you read that, because it really amplifies, no pun intended there, but it amplifies the King James version of those passages. And it really gives more of an insight, I think, into the aspect of love, that God's love is, in understanding that. But I'm going to start in verse 2 and read, and it says that, in the Amplified, if I have prophetic powers, the gift of interpreting divine will and purpose, and understand all secrets and mysteries, and possess all knowledge, and if I have sufficient faith that I can move mountains, but have not God's love in me, I am nothing, a useless nobody. Even if I dole out all that I have to the poor in providing food, and if I surrender my body to be burned in order that I may glory, but have not love, God's love in me, I gain nothing. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious nor boils over with jealousy. It is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. So, you know, it's a wonderful characteristic there that we're being described here in an individual. But again, this is the characteristics of the God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is not conceited, arrogant, or inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. God's love in us does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. But, you know, that's tremendous characteristic to have. Does not insist on its own rights or its own way. I'm trying to think of the word in James where it talks about a person that's easily entreated. That's it. It's easily entreated. It's easy to get along with. The Holy Spirit God, Spirit God is easy to get along with. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It doesn't wear its heart on the sleeve all the time. It's very easy to get along with. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice or unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures without ever weakening. Love never fails, never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. As for prophecy, the gift of interpreting divine will and purpose, it will be fulfilled and pass away. As for tongues, they will dissolve and cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is fragmentary, and our prophecy, their teaching, is fragmentary and imperfect. But when the perfect and complete come, the incomplete and imperfect will vanish away and become antiquated, void, and superseded. When I was a child, I talk like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. Now that I have become a man, I am done with childish ways and have put them aside. For now we are looking into a mirror that only gives a dim, blurred reflection of the reality. But then when perfection comes, we shall see in reality and face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know and understand fully and clearly, even in the manner as I have been fully and clearly known and understood by God. And so faith, hope, love abide, true affection of God and man, growing out of God's love for in us. But the greatest of these is love. And like I said, you should get that version and dwell and maybe make a Bible study out of it and just dwell on those passages and what it is really saying, the depth of it is tremendous. And that's the foundation of all the things that we do. We have the gifts and we grow in the gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. We use the gifts to help each other. And it's all based on love. That's what ties everything in. That's the basis of why we do it and how we grow. And it's the whole basis of everything. So as we grow and develop in these things, just imagine what could happen if we're able to coordinate all these things. What things we could do to accomplish, as Paul is describing here, in the body of Christ, using this to the fullest extent. The body of Christ, can accomplish great things. There's great potential for a lot of good that can be accomplished, and also in preaching the gospel. You know, Paul says that we were given the ministry of reconciliation. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians as we come to an end of this message. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Talks about, in verse 18, about this aspect of reconciliation that began with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Before this earth was created, they already had designed for Christ to come, of course, and die on the cross, become the high priest, as it says, before that happened. And then after sin entered the world and all those things took place, then there's, with Christ's sacrifice, this reconciliation was what God wanted. And it says in verse 18, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and had given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So they were given the reconciliation, and I believe that has extended to us as well. To that end, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous, the righteousness of God in him. So we see here that they were given the ministry of reconciliation. So it's a continuation of what the Father and the Son have been doing, and we are given that responsibility as well through the ministry that God has given to us, all of us. And so so we should take it upon ourselves to try and fulfill that ministry in our own circle of influence. In other words, in people that we come in contact with outside of the body of Christ. And that, you know, eventually they're going to be converted. They're going to have an understanding of God and the Father and Christ. Their time is coming in the future, but they don't understand things today. So I think it's incumbent upon us to show a great example to others. We don't necessarily have to preach the gospel to them in words and like some people may do, try to come on to an individual with the word of God in a very forceful manner that turns people off. You know, it's God the Father that calls, opens the mind. It's not us as individuals that do that. He may bring us in contact with somebody that he has opened their mind to, and that it's our responsibility then to help that individual understand more deeply the Word of God. But we're not the ones that open the minds. But I feel we should try to fulfill that ministry in our own circle of influence, and not put it off or let somebody else do it. Put on somebody else's shoulders. We should be a committee of one and make that commitment to the Father and the Son that we will also, you know, try to fulfill that ministry of reconciliation that was given to the apostles a long time ago. And that we should continue that tradition, if you will, you know, of the church and of the of the commission that was given to them. We're continuing to fulfill that, so that we are looking forward to bringing others, into the kingdom of God. Again, not that we are ones that are opening the minds, but we're helping in that process of bringing others into God's kingdom. And eventually, as kings and priests, when we're resurrected and we're serving Christ in the millennium, you know, it'll be a joyful time. We're going to see the fulfillment of that on a grand scale. All mankind then being able to come to the knowledge of the truth.